Someone have the page? Everybody's still looking, aren't you?
Say the number. 523.
Page 523. As we approach the celebration of the birth of Jesus the Christ, I would like to spend the next several weeks looking at the opening chapters of the book of Matthew. We're going to discover in the weeks ahead that Matthew, in these two chapters, gives us the origin accounts of Jesus the Christ. When you study the life of Christ in the New Testament, you discover that there were a lot of questions that people were asking about him. Whose son is he? Where was he born? Those type of questions Matthew answers in the first two chapters of the New Covenant. There are only two times in the entire Bible where you read the phrase, "This is the book of the generation of." One of those is found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And this is the book of the generation of Adam, Genesis chapter 5. The second time that phrase is found is in the first book of the New Covenant. This is the book of the generation of Jesus the Christ. For you've heard me say many times that the story of the Bible is the story of two men and the people they represent. Adam is the first, Christ is the second. Adam is the first, Christ is the last. You discover that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Matthew is going to share with us in the opening verses of this book the ancestral origin of Jesus Christ. And then that's going to run verses 1 through 17. And then he's going to pick up on the physical origin of Jesus the Christ, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and running through the end of the chapter. So his ancestral origin, his physical origin, and then he's going to talk about his geographic origin. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, he's going to mention several different cities. He's going to mention the city of Bethlehem in verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8. And then he's going to mention another location, the land of Egypt, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. And then he'll make reference to Bethlehem again in verse 16. So the role that Bethlehem plays in the birth of the Messiah, the role that Egypt plays, and then he's going to mention a third location in verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah. Then he'll mention Egypt again in verse 19, and then he'll close out the chapter by making reference to Nazareth. And so when we come to chapter 2, we're going to discover the geographic origin of Jesus centering around the city of Bethlehem, the country of Egypt, the location of Ramah, and the city of Nazareth. And then, Lord willing, as we study the physical origin of Jesus the Christ, we're going to discuss from the Word of God the virgin birth of Jesus the Christ. That is denied by so many people that don't believe the Bible. But we're going to see that physical origin of Jesus the Christ as prophesied by Isaiah in the 7th chapter. And I look forward to being there with you. But we're going to look today at the ancestral origin of Jesus the Christ. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. And as I read, I'm going to point some things out to you. And then we'll seek to discover what this genealogy is all about. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now he's going to mention David not only in verse 1, he's going to mention David in verse 6 and call him David the King. And he's going to reference him a third time in verse 6, David. And then down in verse 17, from Abraham to David, and from David to the deportation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times he's going to make reference to David. And then in the section that deals with the physical origin of Christ, in verse 20, Joseph the son of David. So great emphasis given to David. Now why? In a moment I'll answer that question. But in addition to David, he's going to make reference to Abraham 3 times. He's the son of Abraham, verse 1. Verse 2 begins with the word Abraham. And verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David. These two men, Abraham and David, factor in very heavily in God's story of redeeming grace. We meet Abraham in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And God came along and he made an incredible promise to Abraham, a promise that followed the promise he made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible records for us that God promised that he would send a redeemer who would be the seed of the woman who would literally reverse the curse of Adam's disobedience. The first child that Adam and Eve had born to them, in the 4th chapter, verse 1, Eve gives birth to this child. She points to that child and says, I've received the man, even the Lord. She was looking for that promised seed. She thought that Cain was going to be the promised seed, but he was not. But she was looking for that redeemer. As you continue to read the book of Genesis, you discover that God said he was going to destroy the world with a flood. And he did, and he spared 8 people, Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. Three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And after the flood, they came off the ark, and God made a promise to them again. God said that he was going to dwell in the tents of Shem. He eliminated 2/3 of the human race and focused on the descendants of Shem. And God said that it would be through Shem that God would even come to dwell among men in the person of his son. And immediately after you have that promise, you have the call of a descendant of Shem by the name of Abraham. And that is why Abraham factors heavily in the book of Genesis right after that promise, because he is the descendant of Shem through whom God is going to send a redeemer. And you read that story and you discover that God told Abraham that he would have a seed that would be a blessing to the entire world. And that seed is singular. And that seed is the Messiah. So Abraham knew that the Messiah would be a descendant from his own loins. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God about sending that Messiah. And God credited Abraham with righteousness. And it was the righteousness of his coming Redeemer. So Abraham's going to factor heavily in here because of the covenant promise that he made to Abraham about being the father of the Savior. Now God made another covenant promise. He made that covenant promise to David. You can read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God told David that he would have a descendant who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem and that he would reign forever. And David knew that that descendant was going to be the Messiah, the Savior. David knew that descendant would be his own righteousness. If you know anything about the life of David, you know that David, although he was a king in Israel, though he was said to be a friend of God, that David himself committed great sin. You can read of the sin of David's adultery with Bathsheba. And when you look at the name David, you're brought face to face with that failure on the part of David. And then you also know that he then murdered Bathsheba's husband so that she could be his wife. And after that event in David's life, he had trouble in his family. And it was always a struggle. And the Bible says that David's hands were so bloody that God wouldn't allow him to build the temple. But they didn't allow David's son Solomon to do that. So when you read David, you think of the covenant promise that he would have a redeemer who would be none other than the Savior. And we know something else about that redeemer. David penned Psalm 110. And David discovered and realized that his descendant would be none other than his Lord. Psalm 110. That God himself would descend and tabernacle among men in the person of his son. And David knew that. Even though he's David the king. So both of these men, if you know anything about David, you know about his murder. You know about his adultery. You know about his family. If you've read the story of Abraham, you know that he too was a liar. Lied about who his wife was. Neither Abraham nor David were perfectly righteous men. And you're brought face to face with that in this genealogy. We continue to read with verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I'm going to stop right there. Here's the first reference to a woman in the genealogy of Jesus. Normally, you do not find women listed in genealogies, but you're going to discover that in the genealogy of Jesus. But what do you know about Tamar? If you read Genesis chapter 38, you discover that Tamar was a harlot who seduced her father-in-law. And the result of that seduction were children. But she was a harlot. Did you know there was a harlot in the genealogy of Jesus? Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Verse 4, and Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Here's a mention of a second woman in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Do you know anything about Rahab? You can read about her in Joshua chapter 2, and you discover that Rahab was also a harlot. So you have Tamar, a harlot, desperately in need of a Savior. David, a king, desperately in need of a Savior. Abraham, the father of the nation, desperately in need of a Savior. Rahab, desperately in need of a Savior. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, the third woman mentioned in this genealogy. Ruth, do you know anything about her? You read of her story in Genesis chapter 19, and you discover that Ruth was a Moabite. If you know anything about the Moabites, you know that they were the descendants of an incestuous relationship. And once again, when you read that name Ruth, you know that she, like Tamar, that she, just like Rahab, is in need of a Savior. And you continue to read. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. And you're introduced to the fourth woman in this genealogy. And I've already alluded to the fact that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She was married to another man. And after the adultery, he saw to it that her husband was put forward in the front of the hottest battle and made certain that he was killed, for David had told the other people that put everybody up there with him, and then when the battle gets hot, just pull away and leave him there all alone. David was counting on him getting murdered. And so when you read of Bathsheba, you're brought face to face with her sin and the need for a Savior. And David, once again, his name and the need for a Savior. For Bathsheba had been the wife of Uriah. 7, verse 7, Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. And Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. And Joram was the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah was the father of Jotham. And Jotham was the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. And we stop our reading right there because we've come across the name Hezekiah. If I were to take the time to go from the sons of Rehoboam down to Hezekiah, you would discover if you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Scriptures that Abijah walked in all the sins of his father. Asa was devoted to the Lord. But Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of Asa. And Jehoram did evil in the Lord's sight. Azariah did evil. Jehoash was a good king. Amaziah was a good king. But Azariah, Uzziah in our text, did right, and he was a leper. Jotham did right. Ahaz did not do what was right. And then you're coming down to Hezekiah. You know anything about the king Hezekiah? Anybody know that? Did he have any years added to his life? He asked, and God gave him 15 more years. But you have to stop and ask what happened during his reign. I'll tell you what happened during his reign. You see, after David was gone, King Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, and the kingdom of Israel was divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. There was a civil war and a split in the nation. And during the days of Hezekiah, a foreign king swept into the land and hauled off into captivity 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why did he do that? Because God had told the nation of Israel that if you can keep the covenant demands, if you can be perfectly obedient to me, then you're going to live long on the land. But if you disobey the covenant, God said, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. And God began to scatter the Jewish people from their own land during the reign of Hezekiah. And you can read 2 Kings chapter 17. And you can read 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 12. And you'll discover that God said he was scattering them because they transgressed his covenant. And so when I read the name Hezekiah in this genealogy, I'm reminded of the fact that 10 of the 12 tribes were going into captivity because of their sin. And all of them are in need of a Savior. David is in need of a Savior. Abraham is in need of a Savior. Tamar is in need of a Savior. Rahab is in need of a Savior. Ruth is in need of a Savior. Bathsheba is in need of a Savior. All 10 of those tribes are in need of a Savior. We continue to read. Verse 10. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. Now look at this next phrase, at the time of the what? Help me out. The deportation to Babylon. We've already seen one deportation because the 10 tribes transgressed the covenant, but now there's another deportation. The tribes that are left, the two tribes that are left are going to be taken out of the land because they can't keep the covenant, because they sinned against God. And a reference is made several times to this deportation. Matter of fact, four times in this genealogy. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abinahud. And Abinahud was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, and Joseph was the father of Jesus. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. But you would have expected it to say that. For all through this genealogy it read, and he was the father of this, and he was the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the father. But when you get down to Joseph, it does not say Jacob was the father of Joseph, and Joseph was the father of Jesus. It does not say that. And there's an abrupt change in the language because the author, Matthew, wants us to call attention to something about the birth of Jesus that was unlike any of his other ancestors. The text says this, that Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, by whom, and if you had the original language in front of you, you would discover that that whom is in the feminine, and it's a reference to Mary. For Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And a hint is given to us that this birth is different. This birth is of Mary. And what he introduces us to in verse 16, he's going to literally enlarge on, Lord willing, next week in verses 18 through 25, the virgin birth of Jesus. But if you were to continue to read verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Matthew arranges the genealogy of Jesus according to these 14 generations. Now, sometimes in that genealogy, he'll skip from like a great-grandfather down to his great-grandson. Many times that's the language in the Bible. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. It might be a reference to your direct son, or it might be a reference to your grandson, or it might even be a reference to your great-great-grandson. And doubtless Matthew arranged it this way so that there could be some aid in memory. But he's focusing on a particular thing, and it is the deportation to Babylon. Now, what's the significance of that? And once again, you've got to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, where God told the nation of Israel that if you keep my covenant, you're going to live long on the earth. But if you disobey the 10 words, the 10 commandments, you're going to be scattered among the nations. That first scattering took place under Hezekiah in 722 BC. And that second scattering took place under the Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon in 586 BC. And I ask you a question this afternoon. Where are the people of Israel today? They are scattered all over the globe. Just another testimony to the veracity of this book, the prophetic power of this book. What God said would happen, happened. And you and I can view that to this day. It's true. It happened just like God said it would. But you've got to understand that the nation of Israel is a picture of humanity. For there's not a single individual alive on the earth today who can say, I have perfectly kept the covenant. I've obeyed all 10 words. I have the righteousness that God demands, and therefore I have life. Isn't the testimony of every one of us in this room that we're covenant breakers? I mean, is there anybody here who can say, I've never said anything that's not true about somebody else? If so, raise your hand. Is there anybody in this room who can say, I've never coveted what my neighbor has? I've never wanted what my neighbor's furniture or their television or their automobile or their clothes or their shoes. No, there's not a person in this room that could raise their hand and say, I haven't coveted. Is there anybody in this room who could say, I have always honored my father and my mother? In a humble obedience, I've given reverence to them. No, there's not a single person in this room that could say that. And we could go through all 10 of those commandments, and we would discover that you and I are in the same condition that Abraham was in, that David was in, that Tamar was in, that Rahab was in, that Ruth was in, that Bathsheba was in, that all the 10 tribes were in, and then the final 2 tribes that were carried away into captivity because of their disobedience to the covenant. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is what this genealogy is all about, is bringing us face to face with our sin. And the 5 women, including Mary. Now let me say something here. Was Mary a sinner in need of a Savior? I'm going to challenge some of the thinking that you've had. All you've got to do is go to the Gospel of Luke, and you have recorded in the Gospel of Luke a song, a hymn that Mary sang. And right there in that hymn, she says, I need God to be my Savior. From the mouth of Mary, she acknowledged that she was in need of a Savior. And so I'm going to take the testimony of the Word of God that Mary, just like those other 4 women, were in need of a Savior. Mary was not born free from sin. There was no immaculate conception of Mary. She was a sinner in need of a Savior, just like every other woman in that genealogy and every other man in that genealogy. Mary is not the co-redeemer. Mary is not the co-mediator. For there is only one mediator, the Bible says, between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. That is the teaching of the Word of God. Now she was blessed. Blessed by God and chosen by God to be the vessel through whom His Son would enter the world in a human body. Blessed in that way. A virgin, as we will discover next week. But she's not the Redeemer. She's not the Mediator. And there's no place in the Bible where you read of anyone offering prayers to Mary. It's not there. So you and I do not look to Mary for our salvation. You and I look to Christ. We look to the promised seed, the Mashiach. And how fitting is it? And don't miss this. After this genealogy that brings us face to face with the sin of the 2 most prominent people in Israel's history, Abraham and David. And a genealogy that brings us face to face with 5 women, all of which were sinners in need of a Savior. When this genealogy brings us face to face with the deportation in 722 under the reign of Hezekiah. And when this genealogy brings us face to face with the deportation to Babylon because of the sin of the people. All it speaks of is sin and the need for salvation. And that is why, and we'll amplify on this next week, that verse 23 of chapter 1 says this. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated means God with us. And then back up to verse 21. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Call his name a little louder.
Jesus.
Yes, you got a text there. Look at it. Call his name Jesus. Now don't miss the next phrase. For he will do what?
Save
his what?
People.
From their what?
Sins.
Here's a genealogy of his people. You know that there are not only Jewish people in that genealogy, but there are Gentiles in that genealogy too. Not just Jewish people, but my friend, Gentiles. He had Gentile blood. And call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. And here they are, Jew and Gentile, all of them overcome by their disobedience and their sin. He came to save all of his people from their sins. That's why his name is Jesus. For his very name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Call his name Jesus. Now note this, my friend. The text does not say call his name Jesus because Yahweh is going to save his people from their sins. Don't miss it. It says call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people. Matthew wants us to know who this one is. And he's the one that Zechariah the prophet writes about, that when he comes the second time, that the nation of Israel will look on him whom they have pierced, a reference to the piercing of his hands on the cross of Calvary. And the one speaking in Zechariah is none other than Yahweh. Oh, this Messiah who is virgin born, my friend, is also divine. What it means to be God, he is. And what it means to be man, he is. He shares the very essence of his Father. He's divine. And he shares the very essence of humanity. He's human. Unique. The Savior of the world. You didn't know you could get that much out of a genealogy, did you? Most of the time we read those genealogies, you read their names. And I remember when I was younger and I would be reading the Old Testament, I'd come across the chapter that contained the genealogy, I'd just skip it. I said, what am I going to get out of that? But every portion of the Word of God has something to teach us. And what he wants us to understand this afternoon is that Jesus is the one that can save his people from their sins. Do you have sin? I mean, could you put yourself in the same category with Abraham and David, and Tamar and Ruth and Boaz? Put yourself in the same position with the 10 tribes that were taken into captivity because of their disobedience. The 2 tribes that were taken into captivity because of their disobedience. Do you understand this afternoon that you're a sinner? In the sight of the God who made us. Thank God. God did something about our sin. And the Bible says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You don't have to leave this place still in your sins. You don't have to leave this place in Adam. My friend, this afternoon, right here in this space, you can humble yourself in the sight of your Creator and in the quietness of your seat, cry out to Him and ask Him to save you from your sins. You can put your faith and trust in Jesus, God's Savior. That takes place in your heart. For the Bible says, with the heart a man believes. You can believe right there in your seat that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. You can ask Him to be your Savior. The promise of this Bible is He won't turn you away. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you believe today? Won't you call out to Christ and ask him to be your Savior? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't always do this in a service, but I believe I will today. I'm wondering if there's someone here. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. Everyone has really got their head bowed and their eyes closed. They're not concerned with what's going on around them, but I just want to ask you a personal question. Is there anyone here today that say, Pastor Bill, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And right now, in this place, from my heart, I'm going to believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I'm going to ask him to be my Savior. That's the testimony of your heart. Would you just lift your hand very quickly, put it right back down? Yes, I see that hand. Yes, I see that. Yes. Yes. Anyone else? Yes, I see that hand. Anyone else? Yes, I see that hand. Yes, I see that hand. I see that hand. Let's pray. Father, you have seen the lifted hand of these dear people. And I am so thankful that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. And Father, I just ask that that decision, in the quietness of their seat today, put their faith in your Son, would be sealed by your Spirit. And Lord, we ask that you'll continue to save your people. Lord, I pray for those that have lifted their hand that you would help us to help them grow their faith in Christ. And show us how we can be a help to them, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to be a help to you. Quite a number of folks raised your hand. You want to make certain that you get a copy of the scriptures if you don't have one. And then we want to be able to help you grow in your faith. And if you really meant business in your seat today, and you raised your hand, would you take the time, when you're leaving today, either just come up to me or come up to Andy and say, I want you to know my faith is in Christ and I want him to be my Savior. Would you confess that to me with your mouth? The Bible says in the heart a man believes. And that heart that believes doesn't hesitate to confess it and say, Jesus is my Savior. We want to be an encouragement to you. We're going to end our service today receiving an offering. If you came prepared to give a gift to the Lord's ministry.